Well, Lord Kelvin was a famous scientist, and one occasion he conducted an interesting experiment. I'm sure he conducted many interesting experiments, but there's one I'm going to refer to tonight. He suspended an incredibly heavy and large chunk of metal from the ceiling of his laboratory. And what he then did was proceeded to roll up tiny little pieces of paper and to throw these little pieces of paper at this enormous great weight of metal. Not surprisingly, at first, nothing happened. It just bounced off, and that was it. But as he kept on throwing these tiny little bits of paper, eventually the end result was to have this enormous lump of metal swaying back and forth across the lab. It shows that small things can bring about profound and large results. Thus, we'll go on to see that somewhat illustrates what Jesus was saying in the parable of the mustard seed and in the parable of the yeast or the leaven. Let's read the passage again that we're going to be looking at this evening. Verse 31 of Matthew chapter 13. He, that is Jesus, put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened." The parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the yeast or the leaven are actually amongst the parables that call the most discussion and disagreement amongst Bible students and teachers. We'll go on to discuss that, and we'll talk a little bit about the various interpretations of them as we do, suggesting what I believe to be the correct one. But it's worth making the point that the differences are very minor. Differences in our understanding of the things of God are very minor. The differences are in interpretation. They're not theological differences. In fact, you'll find that there's general agreement over the truths, but disagreement over which truths these parables actually teach. We're going to look this evening at both of these parables. We're going to see, first of all, the stories, just briefly sketch out the two parables. We're then going to look, because I think it's important and significant in understanding, at the context of the parables. And then finally, we're going to see the meaning and apply it, I trust, to ourselves. And I trust we'll be blessed as we see what Jesus was teaching us through these two parables. Let's first of all look at the stories here. There's a man who is a farmer. This is the first parable. He's going to plant a crop, and he chooses to plant a crop of mustard. In Jesus' time, mustard was used for many things. It was used particularly for this oil, and that was used for medicine and many other uses as well. It was also used for flavoring, and it was a valuable commodity. It is even to this day. And we read that the mustard seed in verse 32 is described as being the smallest of all seeds. Just as an aside, sometimes people take issue with that. And they say, "Oh, the Bible's got that wrong. Jesus got it wrong. If he's a creator of the universe, how could he get something like that wrong? There are seeds that are smaller than mustard seeds." There's no problem, however. It's making a note that in verse 32, he talks about the garden plants or the herbs. He refers to plants that are used for the crop. And in those days, the plants that were sown as in order to bring a crop of food, the mustard seed was the smallest of them. And anyway, Jesus is not here giving a lecture on botany. He's teaching spiritual truths. He's using a very well-known proverb. We may say things that are small as a mouse, that are small as an ant. That doesn't mean that they are that small. They're pictures that are used. And in those days, mustard seed was a phrase that was used to talk about something that was really, really small. So he's described as being as small as the mustard seed. But the parable goes on, and it says this small mustard seed, when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, Just again, as a little aside, people take issue with that. If you know anything about horticulture, and I confess I know very little, but nonetheless, mustard grows on shrubs, not on trees. But that's not the point that Jesus here is making. He's saying it's growing into a shrub of such a size that it has the properties of a tree. And that is indeed true. You can look, if you go home and look on your computers and Google it, you can see pictures of mustard shrubs that, particularly in Palestine and that area of the world, that can grow up to 12 or 15 feet in height. And as Jesus says, they're so big that even the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. Now, in Rachel and I's back garden, we've got a few shrubs. Now, they're not doing too well, if I'm honest. If a bird were to land on them, probably the twig would break. Certainly, it would clear off very quickly. But that's not the case with these shrubs. From a tiny seed, enormous shrubs can grow strong enough, not just for birds to land on them, but big enough and strong enough for them even to nest in them. The second parable, parable of the leaven, the parable of the yeast. Once again, Jesus is using something that was very common to the people of his day. Making bread using yeast was something that will have happened every single day. And what would happen is they would have a new batch of dough, which is prepared and kneaded and ready. And then they would take a bit of dough from a former loaf that has already been leavened, and they would then put that into the new loaf and mix it in, and then would leave it to ferment and to bubble and to permeate it until it leavens the whole loaf of bread. This would be something that was familiar to all who were listening to Jesus teaching these parables. So what does these parables mean? What's the meaning? What's the point that Jesus is trying to make? Well, to help us understand it, I think we need to look at them in context. What's gone before? What's Jesus just been talking about before? Because Jesus and Matthew, as he records Jesus' acts and words, want us to understand something. This teaching isn't just random. It's not just plucked into them or put in the middle of a load of other teaching that's irrelevant to it. It's building on what has come before. So what is the context? Well, to help us understand these parables, we need to empathize with the disciples. We need to understand how they understood the kingdom of God. You see, their perception was this. The kingdom of God coming would be glorious. It would come in power. There would be great events. All evildoers would be punished. The Romans would be overthrown. As the Messiah establishes his kingdom, it would be done in a way that was very, very obvious. But of course, it hadn't happened that way. If you read through Matthew, you'll see the opposition to Jesus is stepping up in these chapters. And particularly afterwards as well, it will step up even more. And that's why the disciples are struggling a little bit. Their expectations are so different to what they're actually seeing happening. Surely, those who reject God will be blown away. Surely they will face God's wrath, God's judgment. But what's been happening? Those who were rejecting Jesus were getting more and more obvious, as you read through Matthew's gospel. They were getting more and more confrontational. And what's more, Jesus, instead of bringing down judgment on them, instead of talking about what he would do to them, eventually starts talking about what they're going to do to him. He wasn't talking about wiping them out. He was actually now saying that they were going to kill him. Put ourselves in the shoes of the disciples and thinking, how's this happening? We're looking for a kingdom of glory, a kingdom of power, a kingdom of worldwide domination, if you like. A kingdom where the unbeliever and the rejecter would be facing judgment. And it hasn't happened. Why? Well, that's what Jesus is dealing with here in chapter 13 of Matthew's gospel. We read through the early part of the chapter in order to explain and understand the context. He's speaking to them in parables to to explain it to them, the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. It's a secret, it's a mystery, it's not fully revealed in the Old Testament. It was hidden. And Jesus is going to reveal the kingdom of God to the disciples by way of parables. And what's the first parable that we see in Matthew chapter 13? It's the parable that has four kinds of soil. Notice that three of them do not receive the message of the king. That tells the disciples and tells us that the kingdom of God as it came into the world in Jesus' time and ever since will include those who reject. We're living in such times, of course. Most of the world rejects. Most of the world is the hard soil that doesn't even let the message in, or the rocky soil that lets it in for a little while and then it withers, or the weedy soil that finally chokes it out because of the love of the world and the cares of this age. Three kinds of soil that reject the kingdom. Most of the world is rejecting. And Jesus says, in effect, even though I'm being rejected, I'm still the king. And I'm still sovereign. I'm still ruling. What question does that leave begging to be answered? What's going to happen to those who reject? If they're allowed to reject, if Jesus isn't going to wipe them out immediately, what's going to happen to them? So Jesus tells a second parable. He talks about the wheat and the tares. He talks about the sons and daughters of the kingdom and the sons and the daughters of the evil one, the rejecters. And he says they're going to grow together until the judgment. It's not for the disciples or those who come immediately after them to be the bringers of judgment upon those who reject God. That's for God and his angels. That's what his parable teaches. He's saying, look, you just concentrate on being the wheat. So what are the disciples going to be thinking then? Right, this is the nature of this kingdom. There's all these people who are rejecting the Messiah, and they're all over the place. The parable talks about the weeds were sown all throughout the field. Evil is an influence in this world. What hope has this kingdom got? They're seeing rejection all around them. And they're probably thinking, well, it's just us, and we're the kingdom of God in this world. Are we going to get wiped out? The kingdom of God is tiny. It's so frail. It looks so weak. We haven't got a chance. Can you understand that that might well be in the disciples' progression of thought as these parables are being taught and as they're understanding more, but still there's so much more for them to understand. So what does Jesus do to address the disciples' concern? He teaches two more parables that deal with this. And what do these parables teach? From very small beginnings, seemingly very insignificant, the kingdom will grow. In spite of the opposition, and it will grow to affect the whole wide world. First two parables in chapter 13 talk about the conflict. They talk about the battle of good and evil, if you like. The contrast between those who believe and those who reject. And those parables could have led the disciples to thinking, well, we're really up to it. We're up against it. There's no hope. There's no chance. So in these parables, Jesus talks about the victory of the good. It may seem unlikely at this particular time, but Jesus speaks about the power of the kingdom of God. In spite of its smallness, its seeming insignificance, it will sweep the world, Jesus teaches. So let's look at the meaning of both of these parables and seek to apply them to ourselves today. First of all, the parable of the mustard seed. Now, I'm going to actually make the point that there are other interpretations. It may well be you're familiar with these other interpretations. I'm going to explain why I think it's as I'm going to explain, but nonetheless, I respect the view that other people hold. First of all, the view that I don't take of the meaning of the parable of the mustard seed. People take a view that in the Bible, birds, and sometimes these as well, represent something bad. And because of that, they apply that in this context, and they interpret it in a particular way. Let me just give you one example of how they interpret this particular parable. One person has written this: it would seem to me that what Jesus is saying here is this. Instead of being characterized by humility and gentleness, the kingdom of heaven in its manifestation on earth, i.e. the church, has become rich, powerful, and in some instances authoritative and arrogant. Its strategies are in danger of not deriving from obedience to Jesus Christ, dependency on the Holy Spirit, and childlike trust in a heavenly Father. He goes on to say, this parable does not teach the failure of the church as a manifestation of the kingdom of God, but it does predict its distortion and corruption, which history and current experience show only too well to be true. That's a view that is held by many, and I have to say the person who I'm quoting there is one of my favorite Bible teachers. I respect him greatly. But I disagree with this interpretation. I agree that the church is not what it should be. That's not the issue. But I don't think that's what this parable is meaning. Why? Well, first of all, we need to be prepared for things to have different meanings in different parables. We can't take the picture that, well, because something was bad in this parable or in this context in the Bible, therefore it must always be throughout the scriptures. As I've already made the point, the context of the parable, what's around about it, suggests the alternative interpretation I'm going to come to in a minute, and the more traditional one too. The parable of the mustard seed is teaching that the very smallest seed can result in a very large shrub. You plant the tiny seed and you can get a 15-foot high bush. What's that mean? The kingdom will start small. It's going to start small. Very important to the disciples. They could see that it started small. They were standing in a little group, literally smothered by the oppression and the rejection that was around about them. But Jesus is saying to them, look, this is the plan. In fact, it was so small, people didn't even recognize that the kingdom was there. Certainly the Pharisees didn't. If you look in Luke chapter 17, we read there, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. They didn't even recognize it was there. They were stood in Jesus' presence, and they couldn't see that the kingdom of God had already arrived. A little seed starting very small. But it wasn't just the Pharisees that had struggled with that. The disciples themselves didn't really get it either. If you fast forward to Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, you find out after the cross, after the resurrection, just before the ascension, what are the disciples asking? Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They didn't even understand then the kingdom of God had already come, although perhaps in their defense, there were only 120 of them in the world at that time. Jesus is teaching them, and he is teaching us. The kingdom starts small, but it doesn't stay small. The kingdom will become very large. If you look at the Old Testament prophets, they saw the great kingdom. One example, Isaiah 54, verses 2 and 3. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. The Old Testament saw the kingdom as being a large kingdom. And Jesus here is saying, yes, that will be the case. He's there teaching to encourage the disciples. And it should also encourage us. I don't know about you, but it is very easy to get discouraged. It's very easy, of course, isn't it, to feel small, to feel insignificant. as you watch the news, as you watch comments being made about the Christian faith, about godliness, about good standards, even in the last week or so, there's an onslaught. And we feel so small in number. We feel insignificant. We may even feel fragile. And yet we've got to remember we are a small part of a global church. Elsewhere in the world, they are knowing revival. Yesterday we were at a service, and in the service there were a number of people from South Korea. In South Korea, the churches are enormous. They're packed. Such a high proportion of that nation's population would profess to be evangelical Christians. In parts of Africa too. We feel insignificant, we feel small. But imagine how the disciples must have felt. They're facing mounting hate and bitterness and rejection at the time when Jesus expressed these words. Ultimately, what's going to happen? Of course, the Messiah will be arrested. Christ will be arrested, falsely accused, and crucified. Even after he rose, but before Pentecost, we read that there were but 120 of them in the whole world. How easy it must have been for them to feel a sense of despair and the fact that they just felt overwhelmed. So Jesus teaches them, look, yes, it will start small, but it won't stay small. They are on the victory side, he's teaching them, and we are on the victory side. The kingdom will stretch across the face of the earth and will stretch into eternity forever and ever. And those who are trusting in Jesus Christ are going to be a part of that eternal kingdom. If we look on in Matthew 13, verse 32, Jesus says then in this parable, he talks about the birds of the air coming and making nests in its branches. Well, what does Jesus mean by that? Well, it's quite likely, I think, that he's alluding there to Old Testament passages where God talks about planting a tree, and in that tree the birds will perch or make nests. And that represents the people who find safety in the kingdom of God. And often this picture was used of speaking about Gentiles finding such security. I'll give you one example, although there are a number of them. And perhaps the most obvious one is Ezekiel 17. And we read there in verses 22 to 24, thus says the Lord God, I myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of a cedar and will set it out. I will break off from the topmost of its young twigs, a tender one. I myself will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain height of Israel will I plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. And under it will dwell every kind of bird. And in the shade of its branches, birds of every sort will nest. And all the trees of the field shall know that I am the Lord. I bring low the high tree and make high the low tree, dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord, I have spoken, and I will do it. So what's Jesus saying? Just as a tiny mustard seed grows into a large shrub that has the qualities of a tree, such that birds are even able to nest in its branches, this tiny, insignificant kingdom the disciples saw would grow into a massive, powerful kingdom where many will find security. The kingdom of God. What about the parable of the leaven, the parable of the yeast? Well, again, just to make a short mention of what I don't think it does mean, although others interpret it this way, and I respect their view. Some people think that the leaven means evil, represents evil. And what the parable is teaching is that evil is going to be in the kingdom and permeating the kingdom. And we see that with false teachers, etc. Why do they think that? Well, because yeast in the Bible is sometimes used in the context of something bad. For example, Jesus in Luke 12, verse 1, began to say to his disciples first, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But again, I think it's a mistake to therefore assume just because somewhere else in the Bible something means something that it has to apply in that way all the time. What's more, the leaven, the yeast in that context represents the pervasiveness of the hypocrisy and the evil of the Pharisees rather than the evil itself that permeates everywhere. We have a similar metaphor, of course, don't we, when we talk about one rotten apple spoiling the barrel. The point actually is, yeast could also be a positive influence that permeates everywhere. I think also that view that I've just expressed doesn't really fit best with the context. We've already dealt with the evil in the world in the first two parables in Matthew chapter 13. Now we're dealing with the power of the kingdom. So the flow of the passage suggests also that I don't think that is the correct interpretation. Apart from the fact the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, it says. If the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, therefore the leaven refers to what? It refers to the kingdom of heaven. So what does it mean? What does it teach? It teaches the kingdom's influence spreads far. It's implied in the text the leaven is in small quantities. But he specifically says, Jesus, that a small amount of yeast is hidden in three measures of meal. Now, I don't know about you, but I read that it doesn't mean anything until I do a bit more study. And what's interesting to note is three measures is a massive amount of dough. One writer's pictured it this way. The equivalent of 144 cups of flour, which would make 54 modern day loaves. A small amount of yeast will permeate through a massive amount of dough. I hope you can see that Jesus is making a similar point to the point he was making with the parable of the mustard seed. Something that starts small can have a big influence. A tiny bit of yeast can work on a massive amount of dough. The power of the kingdom is great. The disciples were thinking, there's all these people here rejecting and opposing the Messiah. Evil is going to be so dominant in the world. What hope has this kingdom got? What hope have we got? What influence can we have? The kingdom is so tiny, so weak, so frail. We haven't got a chance. Jesus says a tiny amount of yeast can affect a large amount of dough. The influence of the kingdom of God will defy their expectations, Jesus is saying. It will defy their imagination as well. You plant the kingdom of heaven in the midst of the world, and as small as it is, it will influence it. It will permeate throughout it. Why? Because it has supernatural power. The yeast, the leaven, represents the degree of influence of Christ, of his kingdom, of his gospel in the world. And we see evidence of that. If you go back to Acts, what was there? There's 120 disciples banded together in Jerusalem. And look at where we are now today. Millions across the face of the earth. Influenced by Christianity, but more than that. Those who've come to faith in Christ, followers of Christ. The kingdom has a wide influence, but I think it's got more meaning than that. It also makes the point that the kingdom influences from within. Now, you probably know I know very little about baking and cooking, but I do know this. If the dough is over there and the yeast is over there, you're not going to get a good result. What does Jesus say? That the woman has to take the yeast and put it into the dough. Only then will it permeate through it. The positive influence of the kingdom comes from within. God plants his yeast inside the world. Again, we can see how that fits in with the context of the other parables in Matthew 13, can't we? The parable of the wheat and the tares. The wheat grows alongside the weeds until harvest. The weeds aren't to be pulled up yet. The followers of Jesus Christ are to live alongside those who don't follow him, those who are opposed to him. And they are to be an influence. They're to permeate, they're to have an effect by the supernatural power working through us. Of course, Jesus makes a similar point when he calls us to be salt and light. So we close this evening. If you were to look at Jesus' disciples at the particular time in which Jesus was saying these words, they look a very unpromising bunch. It looks like an unpromising beginning for the kingdom, if we're viewing it, of course, from a human perspective. They also shared that view. They couldn't see how the kingdom of God was going to grow. It seemed so small, so insignificant, so fragile. And what's more, what they didn't know, what was going to follow afterwards. 300 years of church history in the Roman Empire, where the church was threatened, where there was intense persecution. But Jesus will go on to promise in a few chapters' time, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And these disciples were going to play a part in that, unpromising as they seemed. Why? Because God was going to use them. They and those who were going to follow them were to be the yeast, to be the leaven. They were to be placed within the world, and they would powerfully affect it by the grace and the power of God. Why? Because Christ was living in them. Christ was working through them. And so, of course, as we look back in church history, the church grew and it spread. I reckon by the end of the Roman Empire, there were between 5 to 8 million Christians in almost every corner of the empire. What about us? Well, we should be encouraged. It was said for the encouragement of the disciples, for that they would be taught, but also they would be blessed and strengthened in their faith. And we also should be encouraged. We, like them, may feel weak. But remember, there are Christians throughout the world worshipping today the Lord Jesus Christ. There are people throughout the world trusting in him for their salvation. The kingdom starts small, but it's growing. People in many different cultures following many styles of worship, perhaps, but we are one in Christ with them. We should be blessed, we should be encouraged. For Christ is building his church.